If you'll take your Bibles and open up to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. This morning we come to the end of our discussion of Christian liberty. And Paul here gives us the final principle to consider. That principle is glorifying God through unity. He begins in chapter 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance in the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles. I will sing to thy name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his peoples. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, unity is to the glory of God. That is the governing principle for all God's people when it comes to things that are doubtful. And by doubtful things, of course, we're referring to those things that are pertaining to Christian liberty, right? Things that are non-essential to the Christian faith, things in which there are deep differences of opinion, perhaps things not specifically addressed in Scripture, or perhaps things that are addressed in Scripture, but due to one's conscience, they're not easily let go of. Dietary habits, special days, things like this. On these things, God desires Christian unity, coming together for the glory of God, because we are together for the glory of God. Did you notice that in the reading of the passage there? We're called to come together in our practice because God has designed it in his purpose that together we might glorify him. Loving unity is the key here. And this is something that we've seen the importance of before, right, in Paul. Right, Paul's shown this to us before, speaking to the Jewish-Gentile tensions in Ephesus. He said in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The walk worthy of our calling, beloved, is a united walk. United in truth and demonstrated in Christian love towards one another. Jesus underlined the importance of unity in his high priestly prayer, didn't he? John 17, verse 20, he said, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, speaking of the disciples, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's us. Us who are generations removed from the disciple, who, you know, we're included here in this, in God's plan here. Including both Jews and Gentiles, he says, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me, and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love me, even as thou didst love me. Francis Schaeffer has an interesting little note on this. He says, in John 13, the point was that if an individual Christian does not show love towards other Christians, the world has a right to judge that he is not a Christian. Here, in John 17, verse 21, Jesus is stating something else, which is much more cutting, much more profound. He says, we cannot expect the world to believe that the Father sent the Son, that Jesus' claims are true. Right? And that Christianity is true unless the world sees some reality of the oneness of true Christians. This is important. Loving unity is central to our calling, beloved, and to making known the reality of Christianity. And see, God is glorified in this. God is glorified in our coming together, especially with things related to Christian liberty. So picking it up where we left off last week, Paul says in verse 4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the selflessness of Christ was the supreme example of not pleasing ourselves, verses 1 through 3. And that was depicted in Psalm 69, verse 9, quoted in verse 3, right, where the Messiah took on the reproaches of God to please God in the salvation of sinners. The use of that psalm gives Paul an opportunity to explain the enduring value of the Old Testament here. Right, and this would be an important point to make in light of the Jewish-Gentile tensions, wouldn't it? Especially when Jewish personal opinion was rooted in Old Covenant tradition. In a tradition that had been superseded by the work of Christ. Just because the Old Covenant is no longer valid for the people of God, it doesn't mean that the Old Covenant Scriptures have no practical purpose. Indeed, they do, Paul says. He says it was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Word "are" there is emphatic in the Greek. The Old Testament Scriptures are relevant for New Testament believers. They are intended for us, for our instruction, didaskalia. It refers to that which is taught, doctrine. Instruction, teaching, not the act of teaching, but the product of teaching. This thought is akin to 2 Timothy 3:16, isn't it? All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, didaskalia, right? The laying down of the divine standard, and for reproof and correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Old Testament Scriptures are intended by God to imbibe us with hope through perseverance and the encouragement it imparts. Listen to Stifler on this. He says this one verse, referring to Psalm 69, called from the Old Testament, moves Paul to say that every part of that same Old Testament was written for this purpose, our teaching or learning. He says, Paul gives here one chief object of the existence of the Old Testament. It abounds in instances of a self-denying life redounding to the glory of God, and thus stimulates the perseverance and gives the enheartening or encouragement which such life needs. He says the record of these instances is authoritative and so becomes a proof that as God dealt with his servants then, so he will deal now. He does not change. It is by means of this perseverance and encouragement derived from the Scriptures that settled hope arises. Beloved, this is a plug for the Old Testament. Reading it stimulates perseverance in us. It encourages us to stay at it when the going gets tough in this world, so that we might live to the glory of God. I mean, aren't you inspired when you read the stories of Daniel and his buddies? How they trusted God, how God delivered them? Or Esther? Or David and Goliath? Or Joseph and his brothers? Or the story of Job? Or of Abraham and his faith? Right, this is what the writer of Hebrews does in chapter 11, isn't it? Right, he gives us a smattering of Old Testament men and women who persevered in faith so that we might persevere. And there's negative examples too, isn't there? Israel in the wilderness, right? The record of the kings. Having spoken of the blessings given to Israel and how the people abused them to their own peril, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction," he says. Same word. "Upon whom the end of the ages has come, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." See, the example of Israel there is a warning. A warning not to live for ourselves and fall into the same peril, but to live for the honor and glory of God. See, the scriptures stimulate perseverance and they encourage us so that we might have hope. Not only do they contain the illustrations of faithful and faithless living, but more importantly, they contain the record of a faithful God. Right, who is sovereignly working out his the details of his redemptive plan. And we need to see that, don't we, beloved? We need to see that despite the entrance of sin into the world, Genesis 3, God had a greater purpose, Romans 5. That despite the worst of personal troubles, book of Job, God is still sovereign and he is righteous in all his ways. We need to see that the refrain of the Old Testament is true, that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Beloved, we need to see that God is faithful, working out his plan to redeem a humanity composed of people from every tongue and tribe and nation and people. And that he's doing that through the worst expression of human depravity imaginable. The crucifixion of his own dear son. Beloved, the Old Testament reminds us of these things. That God is faithful. That God is sovereign. That God is righteous. It's important to know our Old Testament, beloved. Because life is hard. But God is good. Right? And in the midst of it all, he is working out his plan. Even the scriptures remind us of this, don't they? They help us to realign ourselves with the purposes of God. In fact, scripture is the very tool that God uses to realign us with the purposes of God. Listen to Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 through... Well, you turn there, Isaiah 55. Verse 8. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Beloved, God's word accomplishes this, not only in the grand scheme of things, but also in our personal lives, in the details of stimulating perseverance and imparting encouragement so that we might have hope. Last year I read a book on biblical counseling, and in one of the chapters the author was speaking particularly of a particularly hard case regarding a woman who had been abused as a child. And she had all these questions that normally afflict abused victims. Where was God when I was abused? Right? How could a good God let this happen to me? The writer of the chapter said this. She said, a key passage I highlighted during these discussions was Exodus 34, 5, and 7, where God reveals himself to Moses with a description of his full orb character, compassionate, gracious, patient, loving, and also just, wrathful, and full of vengeance for his enemies. He says, I highlighted God's compassion, mercy, and justice in the Psalms as well, asking her to spend this season of counseling, praying various Psalms of lament that echoed her personal experience. He says the lament psalms are blended expressions of grief and trust as suffering believers cry in anguish, asking God some of the most honest and direct questions found in Scripture. He says they are beloved by believers of every generation because they reflect sincere questioning of sufferers and resound with the unique emotions that accompany the darkest experiences of life. He says, however, the psalms of lament are also interwoven with a strong thread of faith, as the psalmist clings to the belief that God's steadfast love and unwavering justice will reconcile all of our pain and puzzlement in the end. He says, as for her, she found it helpful when I joined her in expressing gratitude for Jesus' presence and comforting during her childhood abuse. She came to trust his character in all things for good, even when she didn't understand the details. He says the Holy Spirit ultimately did his greatest work in her heart as she listened to God's word preached by a pastor who had suffered deeply. The pastor exhorted his listeners to take refuge in God's sovereignty and goodness and to entrust their darkest experiences in his providential and good design for their lives. He says she still has, it says that she was fundamentally changed by her experience listening to this pastor and contemplating these truths, and she found peace and resolution regarding God's role in her suffering. What am I saying here? I'm saying that the Scriptures help us to trust God. This is her experience, to trust in his purposes even when we don't understand his purposes. And to trust that those purposes will work out for good, right? For God's glory and our best, not only in the present, but in the future. Now, I take it that in verse 4 of Romans 15, the perseverance that mentioned there is human perseverance, which the Lord stimulates through the Scriptures. And encouragement there is what's imparted from the Scriptures. Some take both perseverance and encouragement as that which comes from the Scriptures. Either way you want to take it, God does it through the Scriptures, right? He does it with a purpose of cultivating hope. Notice, in order that we might have hope, that's a purpose clause there. It's the purpose of the things written beforehand, present tense, conveying the idea that we might keep on having hope. Hope referred to there is subjective hope. It's that confident expectation regarding the future. In Romans 5, verse 2, it was that he said that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We're joyously, confidently awaiting the day of our final salvation, our glorification, when we shall be made like him. Hope is a word of certainty. Certainty in relation to the future. And so it is here in Romans 15. It pertains to the glorious future of the people of God. Remember that relations between the strong and the weak were strained relations. They were awkward at best. In the day-to-day life of the church, the strong in faith were trying to correct the weak in their illogical thinking, chapter 14, verse 1. There was a contempt for the weaker brethren, chapter 14, verse 3. There was a kind of condescension and neglect for their welfare, chapter 14, verse 15. And on the other side of the aisle, the weak in faith, right? They were judging the strong, chapter 14, verse 3. Right? They were judging them as being irreverent, as being unholy, possibly even questioning their salvation. And added to that, the tensions fell mostly along racial lines, right? Jews versus Gentiles. Right? And you know what that's like. You see it every day in the news. That doesn't make for a happy church environment. It makes for incredible tension. It divides people into separate groups. It gives rise to complaining and slander and irritation and hostility and lack of regard for one another. Ever been to a family gathering where there's two parties of the family that aren't getting along? It's not a very happy environment, right? And all it takes is someone with a short fuse to blow, right? And then everyone is affected. That isn't a very God-glorifying picture. And neither is it a very God-glorifying church. The hope he's talking about here is the hope of a united people of God, a people who are united in Christ and captivated by his glory. A people who are rejoicing together in the blessings and privileges of salvation. And beloved, the scriptures help us in that. Right? They stimulate endurance in the face of relational adversity. They encourage us to see past the present imperfections and unkindnesses and focus on the more perfect result. And in that way, they spur us on to a more certain expectation. That is the hope envisioned here is depicted in the remaining verses. Notice they begin and end with a prayer, verses 5 and 6 and verse 13. The first prayer begins, verse 5, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement," that is to say, he's the source of these things, which he stimulates and imparts through the scriptures, verse 4. "Now may the God who gives these things grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is Paul's great desire for the people of God, that God would give them like-mindedness with one another. And beloved, that is a plea for unity. Notice purpose clause, "in order that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Be of the same mind towards one another, he says. What does that mean? Phroneo in the Greek. It means to think, to be minded in a certain way. It implies moral interest or reflection, so not just, not mere unreasoning opinion. We saw this verb in chapter 12, verse 16, if you look across the page. Paul said, "Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but accommodate yourself to the lowly." The end of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, Paul said, "Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace. The God of love and peace shall be with you." In Philippians 2, verse 2, Paul said, beginning in verse 1, "If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation in love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Chapter 4, verse 2, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord," literally to be of the same mind in the Lord. The idea here is not that they would think the same way in terms of their opinions or their preferences in matters of Christian liberty. No, that would go against what he said in chapter 14, verse 5, where he says, "Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind." The idea here is not identical thinking on specific matters, but rather a commonality in purpose, a commonality in perspective, a united mindset, if you will, to live harmoniously for the glory of God. to live not so as to simply please ourselves. Right, that was the mindset of Christ, wasn't it? Verse 3. That's the united thinking in each of those other passages we just read on being like-minded, looking out not for our own interests, but for the interests of others. He wants us to live with that same Christ-like mindset that is the basis for peaceful, loving, harmonious relationships. And that is what will help them accommodate for the differing opinions. See? Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant to you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One person captured it this way. He said, Paul prays for a spirit of unity that will minimize individual differences as all fix their attention on Christ as the pattern for their own lives. This does not mean that believers are intended to see eye to eye on everything, but that the more Christ fills the spiritual vision, the greater will be the cohesiveness of the church. He says the centripetal magnetism of the Lord can effectively counter the centrifugal force of individual judgment and opinion. I love that last line. The centripetal magnetism of the Lord can effectively counter the centrifugal force of individual judgment and opinion. And this is what he's praying for them. So that together they can offer united song and praise to God. The kind of unity he's talking about here is not like a bunch of rubber ducks that look alike and all quack the same way. No, but people with real differences of opinion following Christ with a common mindset of putting their own interests subject to the interests of others. And doing that to the glory of God. He says that with one accord you may with one mind, one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a great picture of bringing glory to God there. Like-mindedness for the greater purpose of glorifying God together. That phrase with one accord translates an adverb in the Greek. It's the adverb hamathumadon. Hama meaning same or together. Thumos meaning anger, passion, impulse, feeling. Put together it meant of one mind or unanimous. Originally it was a political word. It was used to describe the visible inner unity of a group of citizens when they were faced with a threat or a duty. Right, and the unanimity there was based not on a common feeling, but rather a common cause. The cause of going to war or the cause of punishing a crime. They came together for that. Outside of the book of Romans, verse 6 of chapter 15, it's used only by Luke in the New Testament, all in the book of Acts, and you get a feel here, a sense of the unanimity of purpose or cause as it comes out. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Beginning in verse 12, this is where they're in the upper room. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, and that is Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. They're together in one mind, one purpose, one devotion as a group to prayer. Turn to chapter 2, end of chapter 2, verse 43. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. This is the early church. And many wonders and signs were taking place to the apostles. And all those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day to day those who were being saved. They were continuing with one mind. That's our word there. They were all focused in the same direction. Chapter 4, verse 23. And when they had been released, they were in prison. They're released, and they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord, and they praised God for the rest, all the way down through verse 31. They're all caught up in what God has done here, in releasing them from the jail. And so they're all praising God together. Chapter 5, verse 12. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. They were all intent on listening to them teach. They were all intent on worshiping together. Chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. They were all focused in, everyone giving attention to understand. You see some uses of this and the enemies of Christ. Back a chapter, chapter 7, verse 54. Now when they heard this, of course, this is after Stephen's preaching. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they cried out with a loud voice, and they covered their ears, and they rushed on him with one impulse. That's the idea. With one accord, they all came together. This is a riot mob here to stone him. Acts chapter 18. Verse 12, this is Paul in Corinth. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." The Jews just all rushed on him. With one accord, they were in one mind, one group, urging Gallio to punish him. Chapter 19, verse 23. This is after Paul's in Ephesus, and he's had such a profound effect upon the city that the people of Ephesus start burning their books of magic. Verse 23, and about the time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. And these he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business." And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away considerable numbers of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence. And when they heard this, They were filled with rage and began crying, saying, "Great is Artemis, the Ephesians," and the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions, from Macedonia. Again, this is the mob riot. This is the impulse of the group, of the collective whole here. Right? They're acting on impulse. And this is the kind of unanimity he's talking about here. The unanimity that Paul's talking about that he wants us to have is this unanimity of a common cause, a common purpose wherein all those so occupied are driven together in their cause. The cause, verse 6 of Romans 15, is glorifying God with one voice. A united utterance of praise. And again, the verb tense there of glorify is present, denoting the ongoing nature of the church's occupation. That you may with one accord, or that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That kind of common cause, beloved, puts to rest all the disagreements we have. The Lord's glory is so much more important than our differences of opinion. So let's give ourselves to that. Let's give ourselves to each other so that we can sing the praises of God together. John Piper said there is a different kind of unity enjoyed by the joining of diverse counterparts than is enjoyed by joining of two things just alike. He says when all sing the same melody line, it is called unison, which means one sound. When we unite diverse lines of soprano and alto and tenor and bass, we call it harmony, and everyone who has an ear to hear knows that something deeper in us is touched by great harmony than by mere unison. That's right, the praise is sweeter, see. It's more profound. This is what Paul wants. He wants a unity in our differences, coming together to praise God together. Verse 7, "Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written there, therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you who Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." And again, Isaiah says, There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who rises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. The wherefore there draws a conclusion, an inference, from the prayer for like-mindedness to the glory of God. And in this way, Paul here, he brings this to a close. He brings it to a conclusion. Based on the unity that glorifies God, he says, accept one another. Just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Right, this is where we began Christian liberty. Chapter 14, verse 1, Paul said, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." Right, that was an exhortation to the strong, right, to receive the weaker brethren. Addressing the weak in faith, he says in the middle of verse 3, chapter 14, "Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him." Now addressing both the weak and the strong together, he says the same thing. Accept one another. We talked about that word, didn't we? Proslambanomai, take to oneself, receive to oneself, lay hold of for oneself. It depicts an intimate reception. Remember when Peter was making his great confession to the Lord's identity, Immediately afterward, Mark says this, that the Lord began to speak to the disciples of his impending death. Mark says, chapter 8, verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter grabbed him by the arm, pulled him into the corner, right? And said, listen, you got to stop talking like this. That's not going to happen on my watch. He did it by himself so the others couldn't hear. He took him aside. That's the idea. He took him into this intimate situation. Classical Greek, the word proslambonomai is used for taking someone to be one's helper, synonymous with words like ally, apprentice, a partnership, or a partner in business. In secular Greek of the New Testament times, it was used for welcoming somebody into one's home or receiving an enlisted man into his platoon, right? This is a band of brothers here. It speaks of close reception, of family reception, of personal intimate reception. Paul says, accept one another this way, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. This was Christ's pattern. You turn back to Romans 5 for a second. We've turned to this many a times, but just a reminder of how Christ accepted us. Verse 6. Romans 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. Beloved, what a picture of acceptance there. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. It says helpless. When I think of helpless, I think of a baby. Right? They can do nothing by themselves, can't they? Right? They can't do anything. Right? If they need something, all they can do is cry for it. Right? They can't tell you what they need. They can't speak it telepathically. Right? They can't get up and go get it themselves. All they can do is lay there and cry until someone figures out what they want and gets it for them. That was our state, Paul says. And the helplessness that he's talking about there is not our physical needs, but our spiritual needs. We're helpless in terms of godliness. Notice the word ungodly there. It's asebes in the Greek. It means impious, lacking reverence for God. It refers to a general disregard for God and the things of God. We were in this state of helpless impiety, he says. We cared not for God. We cared not for the things of God. Paul says in Ephesians, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. In other words, spiritually dead. There was absolutely no ability in us to respond to God, nor was there any desire. In fact, later on in Romans chapter 8, describing the unbeliever, Paul says this, Romans 8 verse 7, the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's impossible for him or her to do so. That is the helplessness of our state. And yet it was at that time and in that very state that Christ died for us to accept us into his family. He continues, verse 7, For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Offering another description for the helpless and pious, Paul calls us sinners. It depicts us as lawbreakers. Right? We have an active bent on breaking the law of God. In fact, elsewhere, Paul calls us sons of disobedience. We're characterized by disobedience. Even indulging ourselves in disobedience. And yet, even in that state, he says, Christ died for us to accept us into his warm company. Verse 10, he adds a final description. He says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. The word enemies there is a word that depicts hostility and hatred. You say, I never hated God. No, actually you did. You failed to worship God rightly. You failed to acknowledge your sin and the offense it was to God. In fact, it was our very sin that caused God to send his son to die. By our failure to turn from our sin to the Savior before we did was an expression of hostility. It was an expression of hatred for the very God who loved us enough to send his son to die for us. And yet it was in that condition, Paul says, that we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Reconciled is a relational word, right? Originally it was a business term. It was a word used in the marketplace. It meant to change or exchange, and was used of exchanging one form of currency for the equivalent of another form of currency. Applied to the relational word, it depicted a change in hostile relations to the relation of peace, right? In international terms, it referred to two warring nations that had been brought together to form an alliance. When used to the Bible to speak of the change in our relationship with God, reconciliation refers not just to the end of hostile relations, but for the exchange of all those hostilities for a relationship of friendship. Even in the state of hostile relations, Christ died to reconcile us to God. See, he accepted us as helpless, ungodly, sinners, even enemies, and laid his life down to save us from our sin. You know, if you're here this morning, you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ. What was true of every one of us is true of you. Before God Almighty, you are helpless, ungodly, you're a lawbreaker and an enemy. And yet this is what Christ has done for you. Right? He has died for your sin. He's paid for its penalty to reconcile you to God. And so he calls you to turn from your sin and to put your trust in the Savior, to lay hold of that provision. And if you're a Christian here today, this is how Christ accepted you. He did it for the glory of God, to make us a people who praise his name together. Now, beloved, if Christ did that for us, if he accepted us on those terms, can't we accept one another with our differences of opinion? Speaking of Christian unity, Thomas Brooks said, were their souls fully assured that God had loved them freely and received them graciously and justified them perfectly and pardoned them absolutely and would glorify them everlastingly, they would not but love where God loves and own where God owns and embrace where God embraces and be one with everyone that is one with Jesus. Yeah. If we fully appreciate our acceptance in Christ, then we can better appreciate and better accept one another. Now, the rest of the passage here in Romans just supports this command to accept one another as Christ accepted us. And we're just going to move through this real quick. The particular focus here is he's explaining how Messiah received to himself both Jewish and Gentile peoples and brought them together for the sake of united praise. Last week, with respect to verse 3, we mentioned that Christ there is identified by his office, the Christ, the Messiah. So it is in verse 7. Accept one another as the Christ accepted us. Same idea is carried throughout the rest of the passage. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, the Jews, on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his peoples. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. In verse 8 there, the 4 offers an explanation of Christ's acceptance. Not the individual acceptance that we just talked about in Romans 5, but now the corporate acceptance of as people groups. And listen to Godet here. He captures the flow of thought. He says, the gracious acceptance which Jesus Christ has given to men has taken place in two principal ways. In his relation to the Jews, God has above all displayed his truth, his fidelity to his ancient promises, and in relation to the Gentiles, he has more particularly manifested his mercy. For without having promised them anything directly, he has given everything to them as well as the Jews. And hence it is that with the voice which rises from the people of Israel to celebrate God's faithfulness, there should henceforth be joined that of the Gentile world magnifying his grace. See, there is this two kind of layered element here to this work. Christ came for the Jewish race, and through the Jewish race and religion, he came as a servant to the Jews, a helper, a diakonos, a deacon, one who completes a task. Remember, Paul in Galatians chapter 4 said, verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And he did this on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the forefathers. It was on behalf of God's faithfulness to the covenants that he came. Now, we've kind of traced this all the way through our study of Romans, haven't we? Right, having just condemned the Jew, right, in chapter 2 for deserving the wrath of God. Look at what he says there in chapter 3. Notice the issues that come up. The Jew responds after his indictment, chapter 3, verse 1, then what advantage of the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect, he says, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then if some did not believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be, Paul says. Rather, let God be found true, that every man, though every man be found a liar. To the Jews, the faithfulness of God is the issue here. Faithfulness to his promises, faithfulness to his covenants. Expressing his grief over Jewish unbelief, Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. What Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 15 is that Christ came to make good on the promises to the Jew. That through the seed of Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed with the expectation of Genesis 3 verse 15. The word confirm, bebeao, it means to prove to be true, to prove certain, to prove the promises reliable by fulfilling them. Christ became a servant to the Jews to show God's faithfulness in fulfilling his promises to them. And in becoming a servant of circumcision, he thus became the vehicle for bringing mercy to the Gentiles. That was the promise to Abraham, wasn't it? And this is that second element of this kind of two-layered work of Christ. And thus, together, both Jews and Gentiles are brought to the place of glorifying God together here. The Jews glorifying God for his faithfulness and the Gentiles glorifying God for his mercy, both centered in Christ. And this he demonstrates with a smattering of quotes from the Old Testament. Notice that these quotes come in, they're from all the three parts of the Old Testament, the writings, the law, and the prophets, each showing the union of these two people groups praising God together and showing that it's always been God's plan. The first Old Testament quote passage, that's Psalm 18, verse 29. It depicts Christ in the midst of the Gentiles, praising, giving praise to God. Verse 9, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles. I will sing to thy name. Second quote, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43, it depicts Gentiles participating in the celebratory praises of Israel. Verse 10, he says, and again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Verse 11 comes from Psalm 117. It distinctly calls on the Gentiles. So in Israel's Psalter, this is the one psalm directed to the Gentiles, calling them to praise Yahweh. It's a fascinating psalm. He says, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Note the use of all there. No people are to be excluded from this call to praise. Finally, verse 12, quoting Isaiah 11, verse 10, and again Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. It's a messianic text anticipating the Davidic king. The distinctly Jewish king, Romans 15, verse 8, in him shall the Gentiles hope. In him shall the Gentiles confidently look to the future, not in the expectation of wrath, but in the expectation of mercy and grace and salvation. And see, his point here is to say that in the plan of God, it has always been his purpose to unite both Jews and Gentiles together in praise. Christ accepted them for this purpose. And to that final end, he prays, verse 13, and may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, make it a point when it comes to matters of Christian liberty, make it a point to put differences aside, preferences aside, so you can come together with one voice, praising Christ, praising God together. That this is what glorifies God. This is glorifying God through unity. And beloved, we will spend eternity doing that together. So let's realize it now. Mark Dever said, "With the gospel enables us to live in love, even though we have nothing else in common save Christ, it is a testimony to his power to transform a group of sinful, self-centered people into a loving community united in a common relationship with Jesus Christ." That's right. We're related relationally, a common people for the purpose of giving God glory. So let's use our mouths and our lives to do so. This is glorifying God through unity. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for chance to finish up this passage. We thank you for the principles that we've seen. We thank you for Paul's call to unity here, to accept one another. Lord, I do pray that we would strive towards that, because Christ has accepted us to the glory of God. Us and all our differences as Gentiles and Jews. So help us to accept one another, Lord, in our differences of opinion, in our different preferences. Help us to put aside our own interests and our own pleasures and to seek the interests and pleasures of the other. And help us to do that, Lord, that we might give Christ glory, and that with one accord and with one voice we might glorify you together, we pray. Amen.